I'm reading this evening from Romans chapter 8, so it's not up there. It's on page 944, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. It's caught us up, there we are. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Julia. We will read that passage from John now, John chapter 10 and verse 22. So John chapter 10, verse 22 and to verse 42. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, as always, we come to your word with humility, or so we hope. We pray that we would have ears today to hear your voice, eyes to see the truth contained within your word, and hearts to receive it with gladness and live by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we come this evening to the end of our short dip into the middle chapters of the book of John, chapters 9 and 10. And we're faced again with this issue of credibility. And it's hard to escape the question of credibility in the news at the moment, isn't it? We have, with the EU referendum, this question of the battle of the facts. We have the businessmen, economists, politicians on one side, and another set of those people on the other side fighting it out. Are the things that are being said true? That's what we've got to work out. And it often comes down to, in this situation, it often comes down to the person. Is the person that is making this claim credible? Well, in these middle chapters, the Jews are frequently found questioning Jesus about his identity. We saw that, didn't we, in chapter 9 with the blind man, or probably teenager, who is in this kind of whirlwind of activity that goes on around him. He's just been made to see. And then he's bombarded with questions from all directions about what has happened to him. But it's a chapter which at the end reveals itself to be not about the man, where all the focus is, but actually about the Lord Jesus and who he is. Again and again, divided views we see in these chapters about who Jesus is, his identity. And then on the other hand, we have repeated answers by Jesus about who he is, saying who he is, clearly that he comes from the Father, and so is himself God. And of course, that is what makes what he says, those claims, incendiary to the Jews. But that context makes the question that is raised at the very start of this passage a bit mystifying. Look with me at verse 24. So the Jews gathered round him, that's Jesus, and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So what's going on here? Well, let's notice, first of all, a little detail in John's account, which is very helpful and very revealing when we realize what it is. Look at the very start, the first two verses. Because John takes care to explain to us where this latest round of questioning is taking place. We read, verse 22, that it's winter. The events take place during the Feast of the Dedication, or the Feast of Lights, or as it's known today and still celebrated today by Jews, Hanukkah. And it was a celebration of the rededication of the Second Temple after it was restored, or after Israel was restored, by Judas Maccabee, who fought in the intertestamental period and effectively restored the glory of Jerusalem. And we'll have a picture of the restored temple coming up. And Jesus, in the start of this passage, is in the only part of the temple complex that survived the war. He's there during the festival to celebrate its reconstruction and to celebrate the success of that war. Now, to get the significance of this, imagine if the Prime Minister was to be interviewed at the cenotaph on VE Day. That would be an interview that would be loaded with significance. You couldn't escape the fact that something was being said there. And what's going on at the time, likely to be going on at the time that this festival is happening, is that the Jews, the questions that they're asking each other as they come up to the festival is, what next? Judas Maccabee was great. He restored this temple. But when will the anointed warrior, when will the Christ come to rid us of the Romans? And so that little word "so" at the beginning of verse 24 is very important. John is making a link between the question that the Jews are asking and the events of the dedication. So, we read, they gathered round Jesus. I wonder if they're thinking, where is your sword? When are you going to assemble your army? Are you the Christ? That's the question. How does Jesus answer them? Well, in verse 25, he justifiably fires back, I told you, and you did not believe. As before, it is Jesus' identity that divides belief about who he is. So this evening, I want to ask a straight question. Who do you think Jesus is? Do you believe that he is the Christ? Are you a solid, true, and faithful follower of the Lord Jesus? Let's check. Well, let's see how Jesus himself describes a Christian, because the answer he gives to verse 24 actually adds up to 7 facets of saving faith. So let's see together, what is a Christian? Most importantly, what does Jesus think that a Christian is? Well, first of all, verse 25, Jesus says that a Christian is someone who has recognized God at work. Jesus' works, of course, were seen by many as individuals and as crowds. They weren't just miracles, they weren't just the signs, they were more than that. It was everything that Jesus did, the words, the actions, the activities, where he went. Everything was a testimony. And there were things, all of them were things that could only and uniquely be done by God. Glance back up to verse 20 and 21, and you get an insight into the kind of debate that the Jews are having about who this man is. They're trying to work out how this person can make a blind man see. Till one finally answers, verse 21, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And of course, this particular man is right, because Psalm 146 says that the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. And Exodus 4 says, who makes a man mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? No, these things that he's done, these works are indeed, as Jesus says in verse 32, they are good works from the Father. They do bear witness to him. And we know, don't we, that the quality of a product is strong evidence of the quality of the company that makes that product, its origins. Jesus' works bear witness to him. And as we go on through the passage and come to the end of it, we realize that those good works are things that some people do later recognize in verses 41 and 42. Because after Jesus escapes this particular incident and heads across the Jordan, the people there see that unlike John, he is someone who does do works. He is the real deal. Many came to him, it says in verse 41, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about him was true. And many believed in him there. So I wonder, why do some not believe and some do believe? Well, there are different kinds of belief, aren't there? A child says, I believe in Father Christmas. That's a fantastic, imaginary wish. I hope that's not a surprise to anyone this evening. But it's a wish that comes with the reward attached, so there's an incentive there. I believe that man was the son of the Duke of Devonshire. That might be a guess, if an educated guess. I believe in God the Father Almighty, we say, don't we? That's attesting to a doctrine. I believe in you. You will get an A in that exam. That's faith in another person's ability. I believe he's telling the truth. That's a testimony of somebody's integrity. So what is authentic Christian belief? What does Jesus think it is? Well, of course, we know as Christians that our faith rests on an event in history. It rests on a fact that the good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. But more than that, that he rose again on a particular day in history. That is what we affirm as Christians. But Jesus goes further and is more specific. He says that authentic Christian belief is when we are revealed to be his sheep. Verse 26. You do not believe, he says to the Jews, because you are not among my sheep. All sheep are domesticated, aren't they? There's no such thing as a wild sheep, I don't think. And we are Jesus' sheep. And of course, he's returning, isn't he, in this passage, in this section, to that lovely illustration he gives us at the beginning of chapter 10. This delightful pastoral image of him as the good shepherd, which would remind them of the safety and protective work of the shepherd towards his sheep in the hillside and nearby hillsides. It's only the shepherd who ultimately cares for his sheep. They are his own. They are precious. They are valuable to him. So the Lord describes himself as the good shepherd. It's the same word, actually, as we see in verse 32, which Jesus attaches to his works. And we might say that the translation is very British. When we say something, if we're Brits, when we say something's pretty good, we mean it's amazing. We mean it's excellent, don't we? And that's exactly what this translation really should be. This good shepherd is the beautiful shepherd, is eminent, is extraordinary. And Jesus takes time all the way through these chapters, while he's batting away the Jewish objections or questions, he presents us with these wonderful pictures of who he is, the I am statements that appear again and again through the book of John, that delight us with who he is and what he might mean to us. So the Christian is someone who's revealed to be one of his sheep. But I want us to notice, too, who decides who is a Christian. Look closely at verse 26 again. Now, you can flip around those two clauses in a different order without changing the meaning, but certainly changing the emphasis. So listen to it this way round. Because you are not among my sheep, you do not believe. In other words, the Christian is someone who is chosen by God, and the Christian is one who believes. If anyone asks you to explain the doctrine of predestination, and you don't have to be a Christian very long to get that question, then you could do worse than take them to this particular verse in chapter 10. Because Jesus is saying that both are true at the same time. And he's saying something that is utterly consistent throughout Scripture, that God's sovereignty and our responsibility are the two railway lines along which our faith moves. So how do you know that you're one of his sheep? You believe that Jesus is the Christ. How do you become to believe that Jesus is the Christ? You are revealed to be one of his sheep, chosen from time immemorial. And of course, that contains both a comfort and a warning. If you believe, you are certainly one of his sheep. That is a comfort. But if you don't believe, well, that is a warning. Well, the third mark of the Christian hears the shepherd's voice, verse 27. I sometimes head up into the hills on my bike, and obviously I have to stop because it's tiring. And I'll stop and maybe at a gate and start chatting to some sheep. And at this time of year, the lambs are small but growing fast. And they come to the gate to see what's going on, because up in the hills there's not much happening, I guess. So they come over, and initially quite excited, and then all of a sudden they get slightly alarmed. It's probably the lycra, I suspect, something like that. But they bleat, don't they? But what happens when they bleat? You don't get all the ewes in the field running towards the lamb to see if it's theirs that's in trouble. No, of course not. Just the mother comes running. The Christian hears the shepherd's voice. Maybe there's something small in that picture of Jesus as the good shepherd which warms your heart. Then you're hearing his voice. Maybe you're understanding that the works that John describes in his gospel are really the works of the Christ. And you're hearing his voice. Maybe you're seeing that he could be more than a teacher, more than a good man, different. Then you are hearing his voice. And the Bible says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Believe in him. However faint that voice might be, however crowded in the world is around you, however noisy it is, listen to that faint voice today, tonight. It's the shepherd's voice. And if you hear it, I can tell you there is hope for you. Because only his sheep hear it. That's what Jesus says here. You don't hear it if you're not his sheep. Could you yet be one of his? And as a Christian, that could be the prayer for someone dear to you, someone who is close to you, that you want to become a Christian, that they would hear his voice, however faintly, and not shut it out, that they would recognize and respond. As we go on in the Christian life, we maybe are beginning to appreciate and to love his word, his voice. There's no reason as you come to church on Monday or Sunday that you shouldn't be thrilled to hear the word of God again. On a Sunday when you drag yourself out of bed for a quiet time, or when you open up the Bible to prepare for a talk, you are hearing the voice of the shepherd when you do that. It's a wonderful thing. It's like taking exercise and stretching your legs. Do you ever regret going for a walk? No, you never say that is a waste of time. That is what hearing the voice of the shepherd is life. And the psalmist puts it this way. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. However, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That is his word. That is the shepherd's voice. Well, fourthly, the Christian is known to the shepherd, verse 27. He is known to the shepherd. Well, to look at today's culture, you'd think that the worst thing that could happen to you is to die unknown. The way that some people chase after the most fleeting celebrity, however small, however obscure. But we have to be honest, it is comforting to be known, isn't it? It's a sign that we matter, even just to one person. To be known by someone important matters even more. Now, I'm going to shock you at this point by telling you that Sally and I sometimes go to nightclubs. Hard to believe, I know. The last one I went to was Warehouse Project in centre of Manchester. It's underneath Piccadilly Station where, you believe it or not, you can cram 3,500 people. I know, I was there. Sally was with me. Now, why on earth would the people on the door let in two middle-aged folk like us? Well, because Callum was DJing there that night. And we were important. We were on the guest list. We were known. It's okay, he knows we're coming. And so we walked through the throng masses to play a quiet bit at the back where we can have a nice gin and tonic. So to be known by a DJ is one thing. To be known by one of your heroes, Wayne Rooney or whoever, is another. To be known by the Queen, wow, that would be something, wouldn't it? To be known by the shepherd. I know them, Jesus says, verse 27. I know them. If you're a Christian, you are personally known to the Lord Jesus. He knows you. He has ascended to the Father. We know that, don't we? We've just celebrated that. He is with him now. He is a human being, someone like you and me, there, now, next to the Father. And he knows you. That is what it means when John writes elsewhere, we have an advocate with the Father. Paul's just said it in Romans that Jesus is interceding for us all. We are known to Jesus. He speaks for us. And so we are known to the Father. Fifthly, the Christian is one who follows the shepherd, verse 27. You know the Ron Seal advert? It says it does exactly what it says on the tin. Well, the clue is in the name. You're a Christian. That means you follow Christ. And of course, the Christian's devoted following is intimately linked to this illustration, this idea that Jesus has introduced to us, the idea that we are sheep. We belong to his flock. We hear his voice. We are known by him. They're all linked together. And so, of course, we follow him, don't we? Well, do we? It's possible to know all those things and still to wander off, to, if you like, sort of go off and nibble that other patch of grass. We do that, don't we? When we become weary of the things of God. When we think that those blades of grass are more lush and enticing than the ones which the Good Shepherd is leading us to. In other words, we sin. Our desires betray us, lead us astray, leading our bodies to wander and seek out other things. Perhaps it's the thrill of the gaze of another man's wife. Perhaps it's the temptation of that little bit of cash on the side or not declaring it accurately and correctly. Or maybe it's the vanity of new clothes or that gadget that you just have to have. Or maybe it's the comfort of that early evening drink that gets earlier and goes on later. When we do that, it doesn't mean that we stop being Christians, no. But it puts us in peril. We may get to the point where we stop coming to church or we decide that home group is just a bit too much trouble. If we're not exactly detached from Christianity, we're becoming semi-detached. And pretty soon, that flock that we're a part of is out of sight. Our good shepherd doesn't look quite so good anymore because we are heads down in our own lush pasture. We all need to guard against that tendency, don't we? Because sheep are like that. It's what we do. We wander. So, Christian, heads up. Follow the shepherd. Sixthly, the Christian is one who receives a gift, verse 28. I give them eternal life, Jesus says, and they will never perish. It's an unmistakable echo, isn't it, of John 3:16, that very famous verse. God gives his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Everyone has just two outcomes to their life, to have eternal life or to perish. There is no middle ground. But equally, it's not something that we can earn on our own efforts. That isn't how gifts work, is it? We don't earn them. They're given to us. God gives his son. His son gives eternal life. Well, it seems it's another week and another celebrity death. Muhammad Ali, of course, just the latest yesterday. And I don't know if you've noticed, as I have, that the silence that is at the heart of every celebrity death, perhaps every death. Where did they go? Where did that great, loved, important person go? The idea that the stopped heart is the end of the person is unbearable. It's why our culture seeks consolation in platitudes. I know he's looking down on me now. She's in a better place. Their love and memory lives on. They're all things that we might say. You might have heard them. But those things that are said, any kind of hope that we might have, are only true if we are in Christ when we die. If we are found to be a Christian at the last, this promise of Jesus only applies on those terms. So do you see this evening what a priceless gift you are being offered by Jesus? Eternal life. The Christian then Jesus says, is someone who seizes hold of that gift, holds fast to it, the gift which God gives them in Christ, eternal life. But if the Christian is one who seizes hold of the gift, the Christian, and the seventh and final attribute, is equally gripped by God, verse 29. In fact, at the end of verse 28, Jesus says, no one will snatch them, the Christian, out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There was a film that, this happens with kids, there's a film that kind of captured my imagination as I was growing up. It was a film with Burt Lancaster, and somebody at Toft reminded me that Gina Lollobrigida was also in it. I'd completely forgotten that bit. I was obviously very young, but it's the Burt Lancaster bit that got me. And it was a film about a circus, and particularly about trapeze artists. And I was fascinated by the way that the trapeze artists held one another. The man, the kind of strong one, and then the lighter person, the woman or the boy that was being thrown and caught. And I was fascinated by the grip. And the grip is like this. It's an overlapping grip where both are holding on to each other at the wrist. Now we know, don't we, as Christians, that we are to persevere, we are to stand firm, we are to hold fast to our faith, to hold fast to the promises of God. We are to grip as tightly as we can to our Lord. But your life, my life, is held in an overlapping grip with God the Father and God the Son. Both God the Father and the Son grip us tightly. Your continuing, my continuing to the end does not depend on me holding on to God. Because even as the weakest person that's entering into that grip fails, the stronger one holds. So do you feel today, tonight, as though you want to give up? Well, you're being held by the Father and the Son. It is a double grip that holds you. Like a trapeze artist, if your grip loosens, you will not fall. That is the promise here that Jesus is giving us. No one will snatch you out of his hand. Hold on to it in faith. So in closing, Jesus is clear in this passage what it is to be a Christian, one of his followers. Do you see that it's a balance of what we do and what God does? But that all of those things, all of the things that are described here, are things that are initiated by God. He starts the process. They're achieved with his power and his promises. But maybe even now we're still not sure. We still have doubts. Those are things that we fight against daily. Well, Jesus gives us a guarantee. The last six words in verse 30 tell us, I and the Father are one. It becomes just the latest statement to enrage the Jews. They want to stone him. It's blasphemy. And that still enrages the idea that Jesus can have exclusive claims on the truth. It's a statement, though, that is of deep comfort to us, or ought to be, especially if we doubt. We all find ways of picking holes in our faith. We say that sin, those sins are making me unlovable. We may say, I've never had that amazing conversion experience that the next person has had. We may say to ourselves, I was always taught to be good, and I can't be. We may say something as simple as, my faith is so small, how can I be saved? Every morning I doubt. I need to find something which gives me assurance. So here is one thing today from God's word. I and the Father are one. If you're a Christian, it's as though Jesus is signing the guarantee of your status, everything that he's just said about what it makes what it is to be a Christian. Those six words, they're like an amen at the end of this description. Believe him. I and the Father are one. One substance, one purpose, of one mind about who you are, what's necessary for your flourishing, and where you are going. Amen.